Well, you will not be able to convince me that our phones are not listening to us. Last week, I delivered my sermon on wearing masks and how we need to be honest about ourselves. And the next day, this video came through my social feed, so I went ahead and just recorded it on my phone because I thought, "This, you need to see this. This is perfect."
Are you smart?
Yeah.
Are you strong?
Yeah.
Are you brave?
Yeah.
Are you pretty?
Yeah.
Are you kind?
Not really.
Oh man, that's like she gets it, right? No masks on that girl. Like, not really. Yeah, that's great. That is a WYSIWYG gal. What you see is what you get. That's fantastic. So we left off last week, stuck with our piles, right? You know, an appeal was made to you about being honest about our brokenness. And, you know, we started this whole series recognizing that God made this perfect world, but sin entered into that world through one little lie. But that one lie broke shalom, the perfection, the wholeness in the world. And then we talked about how we have to admit our contribution to that brokenness in our sins. So we take off our masks and we are honest about ourselves. And so we're going to take a final look today at Genesis 3. If you can open your Bibles there, we're going to take one more look at this chapter, at how this story closes, starting at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." These few verses remind us of an important point that has to be made from what took place here in the garden in the beginning of time. Sin always has consequences. We can't always see or experience those consequences. And the ones that we can experience and see, some of those we don't always receive or experience immediately, do we? Sometimes there's a delay. But there is always a negative return for disobedience. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, in our story, there are three different characters who experience the consequences of their rebellion. The first character that we read about who receives a curse is the serpent. God tells him that he'll crawl on his belly and eat the dust of the ground. This curse comes because of what the serpent did, right? But he didn't do the actual act of eating the forbidden fruit, did he? Eve ate the fruit. She offered it to Adam. He ate the fruit. What was the crime of the serpent? Why was he being punished? Because tempting people into sin is just as much a sin as partaking in the sin in God's eyes. And that's what he did. He is the tempter. In Matthew 18:6, Jesus says that if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So a quick lesson that we can learn from this is we need to be careful how our actions and how our words might influence those around us. But when we read this section, it starts out, this conversation that God has with the serpent. He says, because you have done this. And that's the reason that we are given by God for why that the serpent was being punished. And it echoes the question that God put to the woman in verse 13. You know, what have you done? What did you do? But there's a clear connection between the serpent's actions and the punishment that follows. As often as God gets accused of being harsh and unfair, we see that, don't we? People are unhappy and they don't feel like he's dealing appropriately with people. But what we see in Scripture is God does not render judgment arbitrarily or capriciously. There is always a correspondence between the nature of judgment, what's the punishment, and the crime that was committed. There's always a relationship between those two. So a few observations I have on the punishment on the serpent. One of them is silly, and there's a couple that are serious. So it is me. So first, when I read this, I wonder, how was the serpent currently navigating the world? You ever thought about that? Like, what was he doing at that point to get around? Because somehow, this idea of having to slither around on his belly was an imposition compared to what he was doing before. And so, you have to kind of ask the question, did the serpent have legs? Or wings? Like, did he have multiple tentacles like an octopus? Like, that would be terrifying, right? A snake octopus blend thing. Our whole experience with serpents is that they slither around and crawl on their bellies. They don't have legs. And so it's hard for us to imagine anything else, but that was part of his curse, is God made a change to his physiology. And now that's how he's going to live. But here's a more serious observation. Do you find it a little bit weird to think about God as invoking misery on someone? Is that hard to accept? I mean, we usually think about him as being the God of love and beauty and mercy and grace. But that he has the ability to also invoke pain and suffering, that's kind of hard to think about. It's like the plagues in the Exodus story. You know, he sent boils on the Egyptians, or he sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. Excuse me. Even stories like Jonah. He inflicted suffering And so it's one of the complexities of believing in a God who is beyond my ability to comprehend, to fully understand. That there are depths and nuances, that God has reasons and abilities and understandings that I will never be able to fully wrap my brain around. I cannot unravel all of the mysteries of the Lord. But I know this. God is a just God. And he will not allow sin to go unpunished. If he punishes, it is for good reason, and all of his deeds are pure and righteous. Another observation, I find it to be an ironic turn of events that the serpent who lied to Eve, telling her that you won't die if you eat the fruit, now he finds out that he's going to die himself. When he says all of the days of your life, there's an implication in that phrase that his days on this earth are numbered. Then the last part of the Lord's pronouncement upon the serpent is this. The serpent will be forever in conflict, he and his offspring, with the offspring of Eve. And ultimately his head will be crushed and he will be defeated. Consequences. The second character to receive consequences, to receive a curse, is Eve. Again, just with the serpent, is God arbitrarily punishing Eve? Is he being unfair? No. She knew what she was doing, and now she will reap. The interesting thing is Eve's punishments directly affect the primary relationships in her life. Her husband and her children. And again, we see this mystery, this enigma that God is going to cause pain. He says, I will greatly increase, or in the NIV it says, I will make your pains in childbirth severe. Again, can you imagine what it would have been like instead? If they hadn't eaten of that fruit? You know, the doctor gets into position, if there even are doctors, I don't know if we would even need them. He gets into position, blue, 42. Blue, 42, Omaha, hike, right? And you've got a baby. No tears, no screaming, no claw marks in the husband's arm. Like, is that what it was supposed to be like? I don't know. Here's what I do know. My wife was in labor for 24 hours with our first son. That was not pleasant. Not that I know personally, right? I take no claim to that. My second son is the fastest emergency C-section in Muskogee Regional Hospital history. As far as we know, he still holds that title. They've not communicated to us anybody else has been faster, so we understand this curse well in the Zustiak household. God tells Eve that from now on she will experience pain in childbirth. But wait, there's more. She will also suffer conflict between her and her husband. That she's going to desire something from him that he cannot provide. And that's the kind of significance and meaning that can only come from a connection with God. But she's going to pursue it with him, and she's going to desire her husband. And so she's cursed. Consequences. The third character to receive a curse is Adam. God tells him that he will forever wrestle with producing enough from his work. Again, We don't know what it was going to be like before, because all we've ever experienced is after. But he's going to sweat and toil. And the earth is going to fight him. And he's going to desire from what he creates something that his work cannot simply provide. He's going to try to find his identity and meaning in his work and in things which fight and resist his efforts. And he's going to look to them for significance and meaning that can only come from a connection with God. He's going to spend his life working and toiling, but it will not satisfy him. And that is the ultimate consequence of our sins. That we will look to everything else around us for the shalom or the wholeness that once existed in the beginning, but those things will never do. Our sins have consequences. The serpent, Adam, Eve, they're all being punished for their sinful disobedience. But these curses are not what God intended for them. We've got to keep that in mind. They are outside of his original plan. And the same thing is true for us. When we sin and when we disobey God, we suffer the result of trying to live life on our own. And we have consequences. And sometimes, man, it just seems like creation is stuck in chapter 3, doesn't it? At least that is until you look a little bit closer and you see that there is good news hidden in all of the bad news. Because in Genesis 3, there's hope for creation and for our future restoration. Genesis 3, 15, 21, and 24. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. Consequences. To work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's two promises found in these verses. The first one is found in the curse of the serpent. The second promise is found in how God responds after the curses are laid out for them. So the first one is this. As God speaks to the serpent in chapter 3, in verse 15, the first one is found in the curse of the serpent. He says that an offspring of Eve would one day crush the head of the serpent. But in that pronouncement, he says it wouldn't happen without a cost because the serpent would strike his heel. Now, we know this story, don't we? We have this wonderful spoiler that we know how this plays out. I was thinking about this. Can you imagine what it would be like for somebody reading the Bible, like cover to cover, not knowing anything about it? Like coming in completely unaware. They wouldn't understand the significance of this verse, would they? But it would be interesting to see after they get through the Gospels, if they go, oh, wait a minute. Let me flip back to the first page and go, I remember this. It said that this would happen. Would they make that connection? The second promise is when God addresses Adam and Eve again, and as an act of grace, of kindness. He makes a sacrifice to provide garments of skin to cover Adam and Eve so that they wouldn't have to be ashamed. We talked about that last week, so that they wouldn't have to be naked. It was interesting how many of you approached me after last week's message, wondering if the animal that God sacrificed to provide those skins might have been a lamb. The scripture doesn't specify that that's what it was, but man, it sure makes sense, doesn't it? And it totally wouldn't surprise me if it were a lamb that was sacrificed there in the garden. So that was pretty sharp thinking from you. But these promises that are hidden here are reminders that the Lord's intention is eventually to set things right. He's going to intervene and restore all of creation back to what he intended in the beginning. Shalom. I've got one more video for you that I think captures this idea fairly well.
Faye, did you say you were going to make dinner? I couldn't remember. What?
I just wish you'd take some initiative and cook your own dinner for once. I've been at work too, you know, and what, now I get to come home and pack the dishwasher and then unpack the dishwasher and cook dinner and put the washing on, and you know what, I can't continue to live like this because it's not me.
Hey, relax. It's going to be all right.
How?
Here, I'll just show you.
Okay, I've been doing this since you moved in. See this basket thing? I don't know how it happens, if it's the house or what. But any dirty clothes you put in this basket, somehow, the next day, they're just clean, folded, and in a perfect pile on your bed.
You're not serious.
I couldn't believe it at first either. But it just keeps happening. That's why I didn't tell you. I didn't want to jinx it.
You are insane.
Try it. You'll see. Unless it's only chosen me. See, I don't know.
I can't do this.
No, wait. There's other things too. Plates, cutlery, pizza boxes, dirty tissues, anything you leave on this coffee table just vanishes overnight. And sure enough, the next day, it's all gone. It's just vanished. It's magic. No, she wouldn't have left me. This is what I think happened. I heard her get up in the middle of the night to get a drink or something. She must have fallen onto the magic coffee table and just vanished.
Are you insane?
No, he's not insane. I've got the same coffee table at home.
You know who else has one of those coffee tables? Jesus came into this world to clean up our messes. Right? He is our magic coffee table, our magic laundry basket. We don't understand how it all works, how it happens, and he's been doing it a long time. Right? Earlier I mentioned that, you know, the consequences of our sins aren't always immediately apparent to us. We don't always get to see them, and the ones that we get to see aren't always evident right away. This is also true of the blessings and promises of God. Just because we don't see an instant impact doesn't mean that God's not up to something. Just because the problem of sin is not taken care of by the end of the book of Genesis does not mean that God has forgotten about the creation that he loves. It doesn't mean that he's abandoned us. In fact, the rest of the story of the Bible is God staying true to his promises in Genesis. Every book, every chapter is pointing towards the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, he presented a promise that he would save fallen mankind. And within that, it says to the serpent, is a promise that he's going to restore everything that is broken. That he's going to send someone to fix things. I came across another question A very good, very Aaron question when it comes to this part of the story. Why didn't God just send Jesus to Adam and Eve right away? Why wait thousands and thousands of years to send the Messiah? Why not just do it? Well, again, I think the answer to this, like before, it ultimately lies in the mystery of God. And I can't presume to know why this was the path he chose, but I do think that there are hints, logical reasons that we can glean from the character of God and from the scriptures that shed light on this question. One, because of the waiting, we get to witness the perseverance, the patience, the faithfulness, and the grace of God in dealing with his people. I was talking with someone the other day, I don't remember who it was, but about all of the terrible stories in the Bible. Right? There are some stories that are in the scriptures that reveal how awful people can be. Stuff that you couldn't even make a TV version of that story because it's just it's unfit to be watched, right? But they're real stories. You know, we would never write the story of King David, would we? And not, he's the most important, the most revered king in all of Hebrew history. But the way that he is portrayed, you know, what he did is disgraceful. It's embarrassing. It's abhorrent. It's ridiculous, right? But what he did is also so very human. So very typical. Humans do human things. But God is not human. And his ways are different than ours. He does not love the way that we love, and he does not think the way that we think. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is true in everything he has ever done, including the path that he chose for the Messiah to emerge in history. We see the character of God revealed to us in his dealings with mankind throughout all of history. Sometimes people actually call history his story because of that reason, that all of human history is about him, not us. And when you think about how Jesus was the Lamb, he was a sacrifice, he was the Passover, he was a priest, a prophet, a king, he's the fulfillment of the law, he's the bread of life, he's the Word. Without time to develop all of these ideas throughout history and through the writings of the scriptures, we never would have understood the depths of the Godhead, the true offense and depth of our sin. How desperately we need a Savior. Over and over again, you see God revealed in history as being faithful and rewarding, and humans are broken and imperfect. I mean, we can take something as perfect as the law of God and screw it up. We can turn it into something that can be used for evil. God made sure that the world had experienced enough of life without the Messiah to appreciate him and see our desperate need for the good news. He always knew the exact moment he intended to send Christ to the earth. In Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, there's this beautiful statement where he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son." So he already knew this was his plan. This is the time that he set in the future for it to happen. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. The incarnation of Christ is God staying true to his Old Testament promises. The Messiah is born to a woman named Mary, and therefore is part of the offspring of Eve, just as he said she would be, or he would be. Thousands of years after sin enters the world, the answer to sin enters the world as well. The evil one, the serpent, man, he does everything that he can to disrupt the plan. He tries numerous ways and numerous times to dissolve Israel so that no Messiah can come, because the Messiah is going to come through Israel. So if I get rid of Israel, no Messiah. At one point, Elijah thought maybe that it had happened. He thought he was the only person left in the entire world still faithful to the Lord. And it seemed to him that the devil had won. But even then, God showed him that there was a remnant that remained faithful. Satan led Herod into the slaughter of the innocents in an attempt to kill Jesus as a baby and stop the fulfillment of what God said would happen, but to no avail, because God always protected his promises behind the scenes. Even when Satan finally succeeds at killing Jesus, he's crucified. That death on the cross is the prophesied striking of Jesus' heel from the passage in Genesis 3. But 3 days after his burial, Jesus rises victorious from the grave and crushes the head of the serpent, saving us all. In the garden, when the Lord covered Adam and Eve with a garment of skin, that also was part of his promise. That I will cover the shame of the sins of humanity. It foreshadowed Jesus as a sacrifice when his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. It would be the Lamb sent into the world who would cover our sinful stains and cover our shame with grace. The scriptures remind us that God is constantly at work. He has been working since sin entered into the garden. But let's get personal and practical for a moment. Because I think that one of the reasons the Lord didn't send Jesus to Eden, but instead he set a time thousands of years into the future, was to teach us who live in the future that waiting is worth it. We want proof. That's what we want. We want results. We want shalom now. That's when I want it. But sometimes if I don't have it now, I worry I might not actually get it at all. What if it isn't true? What if I'm too broken and shalom is for everyone else? Why doesn't God fix me here, now? I mean, think of all the good I could do if I were unshackled by all of my brokenness. I don't feel whole yet. Why do I have to wait? The Apostle Paul understood those feelings. He felt the same way at one point. And the answer that he was given by the Lord, my grace is enough. My grace is all you need. You lack nothing. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The Lord always does what he promises. We have no reason to live in fear, to live in doubt. What we have is confidence that what we read in the scriptures is true. It's true about the Lord. It's true about us. We have a secure future with him. And so rest at ease, church. Live confidently in the promises of the Lord. He is always true to his word. His promises never fail. Shalom is coming. And it comes for you. Stand with me and we'll pray. Father God, we come before you this morning and we are in a season of thanksgiving. It's a time for us to be more mindful and appreciative of the blessings that we've been given. And, you know, we don't have numbers high enough to count all the blessings that we've been given, but we acknowledge what we can. We are frail and we're broken. And we're doing the best that we can. And we know that you know that. You know the intentions of our heart. You know the wounds and the scars that we bear, the limps that we walk with and why we walk with them. Nothing's hidden from your eyes. This morning, Father, I pray that you would install a sense of confidence for us. Give us confidence in your promises that you are always true, that we're not too broken, we are not too far away, that you know, all of the things that you have said that you would do, you have always done. So help us to trust in you, Father. Pour out your grace upon us in abundance, for we need it. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.